We are in Genesis 48, and this will be a short lesson. I know I've said that before and made a liar of myself many a time, but as I prepared for it, I said, man, this is going to be a short lesson. So, Genesis is coming to a natural conclusion. We're reaching the end of the patriarchal age. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the trinity of the names that we figure go to the patriarchal age. They are about to enter what has been called the Mosaic Age. When they go down to Egypt, which is where they are, they will leave as a nation. They will have a covenant, a constitution, if you will, between themselves and God when they get to Mount Sinai. So they're going down as a family. They will leave as a nation. So we're entering a different phase in the development of God working through human history to establish his kingdom. We're going to see here not only the end of the patriarchal age with the death of Jacob, but we're going to see how God has fulfilled his promises. Jacob is going to be very aware, and he teaches us this, to be aware of the promises of God and what he has fulfilled. When I taught Joshua chapter 1, I made a statement that Bob Davis found very interesting, and he had these bands made with it. I said when Moses died and Joshua is taking over leadership. If you read Joshua 1, God encourages Joshua to be strong and of good courage as a leader. And he gives him two tools to work with. One, God says, I'm going to be with you. So you have the first of two P's. Sweet P's they are. And that is the promises of the presence of God. The second is the promises. He's going to say, every piece of ground you stand on, I have already promised to you. And God uses those two things, I am convinced more and more, his presence and his promises, to get us through the tough times of life. And the more we are aware of his presence, the better off we're going to be. There was a monk, a friar named Brother Lawrence. We don't know much about him from what we read. He apparently worked in a monastery as the dishwasher. And he wrote a little book called Practicing the Presence of God. And it's a very potent book. I remember reading it years ago that we need to sit down and calm ourselves down and remind ourselves of God's presence. This was one of the tricks I used when I was shuttled into that tube called MRI, where they test you for claustrophobia. I sang hymns to myself and tried to practice the presence of God. It lowers your blood pressure considerably. Four times in this passage, we're going to see the word bless or a cognate, blessing and so forth. So we have these three things showing up. The end of the patriarchal age with the death of Jacob. Number two, we have the fulfilling of God's promises. And number three, blessing. Blessing. So we begin with this farewell address of Jacob to portions of the family, and then he's going to give a prophecy in chapter 49, and then he dies. So here is your farewell address. I remember I talked just briefly about the farewell address. Here's one of them: Jacob, Dave, Moses, Joshua, Paul, Jesus, and they fit in that path. Their awareness that they're aware that they're dying, that death is near. Number two, they talk about their legacy. Number three, We'll see this especially in chapter 49, a prophecy of their future, what's going to happen to them, and then finally their responsibility. You see this in Joshua when he says, talk about their responsibility, that famous verse in Joshua 24 that he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is his challenge to his farewell address. So let's go through this passage. It'll go quickly. In chapter 47, verses 28 through 31, we saw that a mature faith does not lose sight of the promises. You must. This is I don't know how many times I've said this, but I see it on almost every page of Scripture. And once you grasp this idea, you too will see it everywhere in the Bible. That God does not motivate us with explanations of why certain things happen. Why do bad things happen to God's people? You can ask God that question until you're out of breath. He doesn't answer that. So how does God motivate you? Not with explanations, but with promises. Trust me. I'm going to bring good out of this. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Well, why did I'm not going to tell you why I did what I did. Do you trust me? Well, I tell you, that puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. Everyone has to come to that point, and whether you're intellectual or not, all of us got down to that bottom point. Now, are you going to trust me? Why did this happen? I don't know. Well, in verses 1 through 7, we see the second thing about Jacob's mature faith, that he knows how to develop confidence for the future because of past blessings. Now, there are two mistakes we can make about the past we need to be careful to avoid. One is to try to replicate the past. You can't live in the past. You can't live in the past. But you can learn from the past. So the two things you want to avoid is trying to live in the past or ignoring the past. Jacob avoids both of those. He learns from the past about the character and promises of God, and he applies this to a situation. Now, David did something similar when he faced Goliath. You remember how he did that when he faced Goliath? He reminded himself of what God had done in the past. He said, the same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, threats to his life, will deliver me from this Philistine. So he doesn't treat them like a lion or a bear. He understands that God can be trusted, and he uses that to go out. By the way, as a kid, I always thought that David violated John Wayne's theory about Western justice. He and Clint Eastwood had a big discussion because Clint Eastwood said, yeah, go ahead and shoot the evil guy in the back. John Wayne had no, you don't do that. It's always got to be face to face, and you let the other guy draw first, and then that's how you do it. Clint Eastwood says, nah, you just. I always thought David fought unfairly. He's got this spear, but David has this slingshot, and that slingshot will go further than the spear will. So in one sense, it was good military strategy, but I thought John Wayne would not have approved. That's just the way that is. Anyway, he uses the past to build confidence for the future. And notice how he does that. Verse 1, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. Well, he understands what that means. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They are listed in the order of their birth. That is important. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel, that's Joseph's spiritual name, summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, here is his review of the past. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. There's that word, blessing. And said to me, now we're going to get a verbatim report, behold, I will, that's a prominent phrase here, you're going to see it three times in this verse, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you as an everlasting possession. That's interesting. Notice, this is basically God extending to Jacob the promise that he gave to Abraham, that he was going to make of Abraham's seed a great nation. So you have verses, first two colons, I will make you fruitful and multiply, and I will make of you a company of peoples, are kind of synonymous. But the third clause here, I will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. By the way, it is phrases like this upon which current Israel demonstrates, gives evidence for their proof that they deserve the land, that the Palestinians do not have a right to the land. This land was given to them by God, not only to possess, but notice the adverb or adjective here, an everlasting possession, forever. Now, there are times, I will admit, that the word everlasting does not mean everlasting. I will admit that. The everlasting hills, for example, but I think it does here. Now he moves from the past to the present. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt. Notice Egypt is now repeated twice. So we had a reference to the land in verse 4, referring to Israel. But you see the change in geography? We're now in Egypt. But he says that these children, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Did you notice something significant there? Look at verse 1. Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, look at verse 5. Ephraim and Manasseh. Is that significant? Yeah, you're right. It is going to be very significant. And we're going to see it in just a minute here. Manasseh is the oldest. Ephraim is younger of the two boys. Now, what he is saying here, basically, is that Ephraim and Manasseh are going to become leaders in the land. They are going to be part of the 12 tribes. Levi is not going to get a piece of the land. Okay, the Levites don't have land. You look at the tribes and the map, no Levi tribe, because they're to take care of the temple, and they live scattered all throughout the land, but they don't have their own tribal place to live. Okay, number two, Joseph will be missing. If you look at a map of when they get back in the land and they divide up the land, there's no portion of the land given to Joseph. So these two, Levi and Joseph, are deleted from the original 12 as to inheriting land. And Manasseh and Ephraim will take their place. And they're going to be a very interesting place. Let's continue to read. So he's saying they're mine, as Reuben and Simeon, who are the first and second. Reuben is firstborn, Simeon is secondborn of all the sons. So he's going to say these two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are going to take their place in the tribal inheritance. Verse 6, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They won't be inheriting a tribal portion of the land. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is now Bethlehem. Ephrath is the whole old name for Bethlehem, and we have the new name given here for house of bread. Notice as he reflects on the past, he still has a heartbeat for Rachel. He has three other wives, but they don't. I guess I was 20 or 21, and I was in my first church serving in a farming community. And we weren't studying this particular passage where Jacob has four wives. We're talking about Solomon having, 300 wives and 700 concubines. And I said, I was young and foolish at the time, still am a little bit, not foolish anyway. And I said, I'm having difficulty understanding how if Solomon was so wise, he could have 300 wives and 700 concubines. How do you reconcile that with wisdom? And one old farmer, a true story, one old farmer in the back raised his hand. He said, Lanny, that's simple. He had to be wise to keep them all happy. I was single at the time, and I didn't quite understand what that meant. I understand now what it means, but that's the way it is. And Coy, you're going to be learning too. And you're just now on the beginning of the learning curve.
First of all, Lanny, whoever said they were happy?
Which, the women?
The women.
I don't know. Even at 76, I lack the wisdom to answer that question. It's a full-time job making just one woman happy. It is. So we see his mature faith. He is using the past and these promises, and he's looking forward to the land, to the distribution of the land when they get back to the land. Levi and Joseph, you will not have a portion of the land, but Manasseh and Ephraim will. I love this. Here he is on his deathbed, and he's still thinking of his future. Still thinking of his future. The temptation as we get older is to look increasingly to the past because there's more of it, and it's more pleasant to look at when you're older, to look at the past than to say, I wonder if I'll be here next year. But that's the way he is. One of my professors came into class and said, I just had an interesting telephone conversation. He knew a lady in the nursing home. He loved this lady. She said one day in his presence, let's not just sit here and talk about things. Let's have an argument. Let's discuss something worth talking about. Well, she passed away, and the family called the professor just before class, and he said that when the family went to deal with the nursing home and the disposition of the body, they were going through her things, And they had found, because this was in December, they found a list of the 10 books she planned to read the following year. There is a lady that didn't let her past dominate her. She was still looking forward. And I want to die facing forward. I want to die facing forward. By the way, you may find this interesting. You love military history. They wouldn't have done this in World War II, but they did this in the Civil War. Pickett's charge at Gettysburg was a terrible disaster. But when Pickett lost 60% of his men, we couldn't. If you lost 10% of your division today, you'd be canned. But 60%, how these guys were able to go to bed at night, both the leaders, Robert E. Lee could go to bed at night knowing that 60% of this division was destroyed going up to Cemetery Ridge. But when they retreated, they thought it was ignoble to be shot in the back by the enemy. So when they retreated, they went backwards, always with their face to the enemy. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I would have shown the enemy my back and got out of there in a hurry, because it's easier to run that way than to do this. But they were looking towards the enemy. And I thought, that's a wonderful way to die. I'm looking ahead. As Paul says, I'm pressing toward the mark. That's Jacob. Now, we have a mature faith that not only recognizes the past to build on promises for the future, but he is able to understand, and this is a hard one for us, that God's way and our way are not the same. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are they? Because his eyesight is failing, as we're going to see. Now, what's interesting is Jacob is going to give a blessing here to these children. Now, you remember how Jacob got blessings from Isaac? You remember how he did that? How did he do it, Patty? Through cunning and deception. His father had failing eyesight, and his mother got him all dressed up to smell like Esau, and they deceived Isaac to get the blessing. Here he's in the same position. His eyesight is bad. But unlike Jacob, Joseph does not try to deceive for the blessing. He's going to try to correct his dad because he thinks his dad's doing something wrong, but he's not going to try to deceive him. So Joseph says in verse 9, he said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. So he gives the praise to God as children. Children are a gift from the Lord. Remember that. I think, have I told you, I could always tell when I came home at the end of the day when the kids had done something bad. Ruth Ann would say, do you know what your son did today? Not our son. I learned that if they did anything wrong, they got it from me. Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. There's that word bless again. This is something that Ruth Ann and I took very seriously. It's easier for a girl to understand she's entered into womanhood. Nature lets her know. than for a man to understand when he's entered manhood. So when our boys reached a certain age, Ruth Ann and I had a little ceremony to which we gave them a sword and gave them some promises and said, now you need to act, begin to act like a man. The Jews solved this by having a bar mitzvah, making a child son of the law at the age of 13. That's when he understood he was a man. But in our society, there isn't any clear marking. And I think we see a lot of delayed adolescence especially with helicopter parents. But it's important that we figure out a way to be a blessing to our children and to leave them a legacy to follow. Verse 11. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age. This was before cataract surgery and before eyeglasses, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. Physical touching. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Do you see here just kind of an awe in him? Then Joseph removed them from his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. In the ancient world, when you wanted to bless your children, they first sat on your knees as a way of recognizing that this is your son. In ancient Rome, by the way, how they did this was sad. The mother would give birth to the child, and the child, the nurse or whatever, would bring the baby to the father and lay it at his feet. And if the Roman father bent down and picked up the child, then he was saying, this is my son. If he did not, the child was taken and left out on the street somewhere to die. Now, what is sad about that is that houses of prostitution would go through Rome at night and pick up these little children and raise them to work in the brothel, both boys and girls. Juvenal, the Latin satirist, a playwright, joked in one of his plays that it was unsafe for a man to go to a brothel anymore because he didn't know if he was frolicking with his son or daughter. Rough age. And this is where some Christians began to say, we're not going to let that happen. And they would go out through the streets and pick up the children and bring them up in the way of the Lord. Life was hard. Verse 13, Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. You understand how he's going? The blessing is going to go through the right hand, then the left hand. So Joseph arranges it so that Manasseh, the oldest, is going to be here, and Ephraim is going to be here. Verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys. So see the threefold invocation. God of my fathers, God who's been my shepherd, and the angel of the Lord has redeemed me. Bless the boys. And let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude and multiply the earth, that promise again. Verse 17 causes Joseph to be upset. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son. I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." Is that a familiar theme that we've had in this book? Ishmael was the firstborn, but the blessing went to Isaac. Esau was the firstborn, but the blessing went to Jacob. Reuben is the firstborn, but the blessing goes to Joseph. Manasseh is the firstborn, but the blessing goes to Ephraim. And Ephraim will be, as the promise says here, greater. Ephraim will be a larger tribe. When we read in Numbers, they start counting a census. We're going to find the numbers of the tribe of Ephraim much bigger than Manasseh. In fact, Ephraim is going to become so powerful that when the split happens after the death of Solomon into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will often be called by one tribe, Judah. And the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes, will be called by one name. Guess which one it is? Ephraim. Yeah. Wow. Verse 20, so he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings." We see blessing there twice, don't we? "Saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. This is different than what we would have done. This is not, God's ways are different than our ways. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the powerful. He does things differently because he wants to get the glory. And he's all the time having to teach us that we're not that smart. I remember being at a meal one time. We're talking about blessing. And I remember at a meal, and there was an older man there, a godly man. And so the host decided to defer and said, "Brother so-and-so, would you bless our food before we eat?" Brother so-and-so said, I'm sorry, I can't. I can't bless anything, but I can ask God to bless it. We're just mediums. If you get a blessing from the Word of God while I preach, it's not me, it's Him. Always. I can reach your ears, but only God can reach your heart. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die." See, he's realistic. "But God will be with you," there's his optimism, "and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Jacob has taken him a long time, but he has a mature faith. He has a faith to believe that you rely on the promises. He has a faith to see that the past develops your faith for some future conflict. And he also has a mature enough faith to know that God's ways of doing things are not ours. That's a hard lesson for some of us to learn. And I've been there a number of times. You know, in my prayer time, there have been times where I thought God needed my input on how to run his creation. I've never found that to be very helpful. We need to ask for things that are acceptable to him and that will be a blessing to us. And only he who knows what those are. So chapter 49, we're going to bring in the family, and we're going to see some prophecies. Remember the farewell speech. Number one, awareness he's going to die. Number two, he's going to talk about his legacy. He's got that here. Then he's going to talk about the future of the brothers that are going to happen and what their responsibilities are going to be. And those are the four main points you see throughout this final farewell speech. Are there any questions before we close? May God grant us a mature faith that walks by his promises, and we don't try to cry about not having explanations, and we're willing to let God call the shots. Father in heaven, thank you that this life of Jacob is ending successfully, full of faith and trust in you, looking to the future. May we imitate him, not in his trickery, not in his deceitfulness, but in this mature faith that leans on your promises and trusts you to do that which is right in your eyes. Give us that kind of mature faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.